to the air. See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. They have found seed actually in Egypt that's thousands of years old, that when they planted it and nurtured it and watered it, it yielded fruit. We have a record that's an ancient record. It's thousands of years old. But it must first be planted. Planted into the hearts of men and women. Good hearts. Honest hearts. Who are willing to hear and hopefully respond to that gospel message. Right now, during this particular time period, we're giving emphasis to teaching. And there's really nothing more important than we can do as Christians than that. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 says, "The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Just as the tree fruit is propagated by the seed. Luke 8:11 says, "The seed is the word of God." And as we plant that seed into the hearts of men and women, it too will continue to propagate. And Christians will come from that. But God knows that it takes time for that. A new Christian doesn't have the ability for that. The Hebrew writer says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." Yes, God knows that it takes time for someone to come to learn and to gain knowledge so that he can impart information to others. It's like the old fellow from the mountain said, "You can't teach what you don't know any more than you can come back from a place you ain't went." And that's true. We have to learn and study and grow in this information so that we can impart it. So the subject that I have this morning is like the one that our brother Ricky preached last week. And that's our emphasis at this particular time, to encourage us all to think more about teaching others, about inviting others, about hopefully imparting the gospel to others so that they can learn. Bible believers refer to the mandate that Jesus gave before his ascension into heaven as the Great Commission. It's great as opposed to the limited commission because it is universal in its scope. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When you think about that command that Jesus gave, that is a daunting task. Because at the present time, there are 195 nations that make up our world. Someone says, "Wait a minute, Brownie, that charge was made directly to the apostles of Christ." And that would be correct. Jesus spoke directly to them, but as disciples are made by being baptized, the apostles were to teach them to observe all things that he had commanded them. And what he had commanded them was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that was taught to the disciples by the apostles. And that's you and I. So the onus, the responsibility is on you and me as disciples to attempt to fulfill this mission, which was the very reason why our Lord came in the first place, to seek and to save that which was lost. There are a couple of things that are curious to me. Some of the first words recorded in the book of Matthew that Jesus uttered were, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." If we catch them, he'll clean them. And the last words were, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So we're not at all surprised by the charge that our Savior gave us. Some of the first words by Paul to the Romans was, I am debtor to all men. And the last words were in the book of Romans, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Think about that just a minute. What an extraordinary thing in man's dealing with man, that a person would consider himself indebted to unknown souls and refer to them as creditors when those creditors have never brought a monetary or spiritual claim for him to pay up. That's extraordinary when you think about it. And from the listeners in cultured Athens to the rude inhabitants of Malta, his answer would be exactly the same. I have come to settle a pressing obligation to you, and I must pay what I owe. And so he taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ. To me, that's extraordinary, but what would happen in our world if we all would begin to think as Paul thought, that I am indebted to all men? And by the way, he did say that, in fact, we are to mimic him. The things, Paul says, which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Philippians 4 and verse number 9. Brethren, is that how we see our fellow citizen? Is that how we see them? Is there such a love for God and a love for a fellow man that our one compelling desire is to see them to go to heaven? Is that our desire? If that isn't our desire, then we have sidestepped the purpose of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is your magnificent obsession? What are you passionate about? Think about it. I may not know much, but this one thing I do know. If we are not active and energetic personal evangelists, Satan will not need to do anything else to destroy us, because that in itself will do it. We cannot survive as God's people if we're not talking to our family and friends and neighbors about the gospel. I think anybody that can see through a ladder can see that. One of the most remarkable words to me in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, where the text says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Therefore, wait a minute. The context indicates that this man named Saul was making havoc of the church. He was committing men and women to prison, and now they were going to tell others so that they could be imprisoned and put to death. Does that make sense? How could they do that to their fellow man? The answer in reality has to do with one man, and that one man is Jesus Christ, the one who said he came that you and I might have life and may have it more abundantly. The one who Peter said that there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. The same Peter who declared, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's why, brethren, they could teach others who could very well be the next target for the authorities to persecute and to put to death. Jesus was the one whom they had given their very lives to. It was the atoning blood of this perfect, sinless man that had been shed to pay for the guilt of their sins and for the guilt of our sins. Some years ago, you may have seen this Mercedes-Benz commercial. The advertisement for this Mercedes-Benz shows a C-Class car colliding into a cement wall during a safety test. And someone asked the company spokesman, Why don't you reinforce the pattern on this Mercedes energy-absorbing car body? A design that was evidently copied by the other car companies because of its success. And so in broken, halting English, this is what the German engineer said. Because some things in life are too important not to share. Folks, if the Mercedes-Benz people recognize how important it is to share life-saving innovations in car safety, and we appreciate that, what do we do more than these with the gospel? Something far more important than that. Say not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already white unto harvest. John 4 and verse 35. Jesus wasn't interested in agronomy. He wasn't a grain inspector to see if it was ripe so that you could harvest that grain. He was interested in helping his disciples to see the need to not procrastinate or deflect the responsibility that opportunities to teach people were all around them. And he's not talking about skin color. Have you ever needed something from a store and you were not familiar with the store that you were looking for? When you began looking and you found it, you wondered, why haven't I noticed that place before? Well, it was there all the time. You simply were not noticing it because you didn't need what the store had to offer. Have you ever bought an automobile and now you notice that everyone on the road seems to drive the same car that you just bought? They were there all the time. You just hadn't taken notice. People and opportunities are like that. They have been there all the time. We simply have not seen them in the way that we should or noticed the opportunity that might have presented itself. You know, a good prospector sees in every rock a potential for gold. A bad prospector sees a rock as just a rock until it's proven otherwise. How do we see people? How do we see our neighbor? Or the person we come across every day or so? How do we see them? Do we view them as just another body occupying about 9 cubic feet of space on God's created earth? Or do we see them as a soul with a destiny that can be altered by the message of the truth of the gospel? I think sometimes we get the idea that our job is to convert people. That's wrong-headed thinking. As Brother Robert Turner used to say, we are whittling on God's end of the stick. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase, so that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. A supervisor for a mail carrier calls his employee in one day and he says, sorry, but we're going to have to let you go. Why? Says the employee. I've done this all my life. Well, the supervisor says, we've been receiving some complaints by people who don't like their mail. I think this gentleman over here could relate to that, Zane, in his work. And the employee says, wait a minute. Let's understand what my work is. My work is to deliver the mail from the sender to the receiver, and it's not any of my business whether people like it or not. If you're going to measure me by my effectiveness, measure it in terms of my work. How effective I deliver the mail from point A to point B. I'm just a deliverer. I think we can see that principle in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not our business, strictly speaking, what people do with the gospel. Our work is sowing the seed and praying for a good harvest. The real question that we have to ask ourselves is the same question as the prophet Haggai asked his people in chapter 2 and verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? 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 Or is it on our lips waiting for an opportunity to speak to others about Jesus Christ? You might ask, well, how does God look at people who speak to others about the message? And I'm glad you asked. It's a good question. Solomon gives us the answer. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. That's how God looks at a soul winner. And you and I can be one of those if we try. Folks, the direction of people's lives have been changed in the most interesting ways. Martin Luther's life was altered by a violent thunderstorm. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer, and a thunderstorm came along, and he thought his life was going to be snuffed out, and he changed his plans to become a monk. And we know what happened after that. Robert Small's life was changed by a traffic stop, by a preacher of the gospel who taught him the truth. Walt and Cheryl Culbreth's lives were changed by the conduct of a Christian at their workplace who saw her example, and Cheryl said, I don't know what you've got, but I want that. The Philippian jailer requested spiritual help after an earthquake. My life was changed because of Johnny Walton. We never know how a word might cause someone to rethink their condition. Amy Bruns called her cousin one day and said this to her, Tracy, you know, we have talked about everything under the sun, but I have something very important that I'd like to share with you for about an hour or an hour and a half. Tracy said, that's fine. So Amy went over and talked to her. Tracy obeyed the gospel, called her husband who was serving our country in Saudi Arabia, and when he came home, he was baptized into Christ as well. There is no one better to me to teach us some important principles from personal evangelism than our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he did that very well. In a passage that all of us have read many, many times, it's found in the book of John chapter 4. And you remember the woman at the well of Sychar. The Bible tells us in that chapter that Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. But interestingly, it says he needed to go through Samaria. You know that Palestine is divided into three sections. The north is Galilee, the middle is Samaria, and the lower section is Judea. And so typically what would happen, the Jew would not go through Samaria, but would go on the eastern side of the Jordan and go up to Galilee should they want to traverse to that area. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Did he see the heart of this woman? Did he know the hearts of the people that were in the city that came out to hear him? I don't know that I will ever know the reason why, but I've got a feeling it had to do with converting these people. There are several things that I see in this particular chapter that helps me. First of all, Jesus did not go the conventional way. The direct route from Judea to Galilee was the way of Shur, and that was directly through Samaria. But may I use the word of Josephus, who called the Samaritan people half-breeds, because the people of Samaria had been taken off into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. They had intermarried with other races and other peoples and came back and resettled in the land of Samaria, and the Jew just didn't like them. So they would do everything they could to avoid them. In fact, the woman asked Jesus, "Why, you being a Jew, are you speaking to me, a Samaritan?" Well, conventional thinking says that the only place religion belongs to is in a church building. Separation of church and state has been interpreted to mean separation of church from the rest of our lives. So in many congregations, the only evangelism is in the building in hopes that somebody will wander in and hear the message. That is not at all what the disciples did. They went everywhere preaching the word. They took this message with them. It was in their head and in their heart and not left in the barn. And they distributed it. It preached it. They taught it wherever they went. Jesus did not go the conventional way, neither should we. But Jesus did not ignore this questionable prospect. And she was questionable. This prospect was a Samaritan, strike one. This prospect was a woman, strike two. This prospect was a multiple adulteress currently living in sin. Big strike three. And most people would say O-U-T. Out. No reason to speak of people of such low character. It's a waste of time. We must be careful, brethren, I think, not to prejudge people as bad prospects. Jesus could see within our heart, but we cannot see in the hearts of men and women. This bad prospect becomes a successful teacher. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did." Could this be the Christ? They went out of the city and came to him, and then verse 39 says, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" Most of you don't know Emma McCullough. I think I've mentioned her name before. Emma was dead. Emma was dead in sin. Her husband was a deadbeat. He was sorry. He was lazy. He was a womanizer. Her life was completely empty and sinful. She was involved in adultery with a preacher, in fact. She was a drunkard. She was taking drugs, and her friend actually led others to see her, to talk with her, and Emma's heart was opened to hearing something that would affect her life, and the gospel changed all of that, and she became not a slave of unrighteousness, but a slave of righteousness. Here was a woman who became a mother to a host of children and raised many that were not her own. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, example to her husband who was converted and became more faithful than she was. This man who was a deadbeat, who was lazy. Folks, the gospel changed her life. The life of the children that she raised, the life of the husband that she had. And if you go to Powers Ferry, you might meet Emma. And she might just give you a copy of her book, The Unaware Mind, that she wrote about her past and about her current status in life in Jesus Christ. Jesus turned an ordinary subject to a spiritual subject. Not only was this woman a bad prospect, but Jesus knew how to deal with her, and he turned an ordinary subject about water into a spiritual subject. He turned a conversation about water into a conversation about quenching spiritual thirst. Boom! And he did it. Do we think that way when we begin talking with people about everyday things of life and the mundane things that we know? I think the biggest challenge for all of us may be changing the direction of our conversation. And so we need to ask God for boldness and for courage and wisdom to take this conversation to a higher level where their soul's need can be met. And that's exactly what Jesus did. If we would think like Jesus thought and love like Jesus loved, we're going to try our very best to do that because we know what's important. We have something that they need and they don't know that they need it. But we do. Jesus turned an ordinary subject to spiritual subject. But one other thing he did, he tactfully spoke the truth in love. You know, this woman wasn't ignored because of her adultery, but the adultery was not ignored either. A deep love for the soul of another will learn to speak the truth with tact. Our place is not to coerce or browbeat someone or become like the man who is the hammer who everywhere he looks there's a nail and he's just ready to browbeat somebody. That's not who we are. What our purpose is to try to persuade. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We appeal to the heart to show the goodness and the mercy and the love and the grace of God." That's what we're doing because I'm a pretty big fella. I could take some smaller people down and I could dunk them into some water. But that won't do it. Paul says, "To the Romans, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." It has to come from within them as they're persuaded to consider the evidence that we find in the Word of God. And their faith develops as they read and study the Word of God because faith comes by hearing, and it's the foundation for then what we do in our spiritual life. We persuade men because here is someone in Jesus Christ that we can trust, that we can count on, that we can commit our lives to, and that will never leave us or forsake us. Read a story about a man. This was in Birmingham, England, December the 17th, 2000. Story was printed in a local Sunday Mercury newspaper about a man who died at work. His name was George Turkelbaum. And by the way, this story was verified by Snopes, so I know it's true. He was 51 years old. He was employed as a proofreader, a job he had done for 30 years in an open office with 23 other workers. He was often the first to work and the last to leave, and he kept to himself, pretty isolated in that office. His body was found by a member of the cleaning crew who came in on Saturday morning. And the cleaner had gone over to the desk where he sat to ask him why he was working on the weekend. The cleaner quickly realized the man was deceased, and she called the authorities. The coroner determined that he had suffered a massive heart attack and had been dead 5 days. 5 days sitting in a chair in his office. He had died on Monday and nobody in the office had noticed. Folks, like the staff of that office, we are surrounded by dead people. We're surrounded by those who are spiritually dead. Do we care enough about those who are spiritually dead to tell them about life? John chapter 1, the Bible tells us that Andrew found his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah." Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him who Moses and the prophets wrote about." 333 prophecies about Jesus. Here he is. One more story. The lesson is yours this morning. Story was told about a large manufacturing company which hired a salesman. The salesman's name was Gooch. Gooch wasn't the most educated person around. In fact, he had a fifth grade education, but had confidence and seemed anxious to try. And so the company assigned him a territory, and they sent him out. The following week, an order came in accompanied by the following letter. "Dear D-E-E-R, dear boss, I've been selling our products right along. I called on a real big businessman here yesterday. He sure is hard to get to see, but I finally got to see him after the fourth time I made contact with him. He had never heard of our products before, so I explained them all to him. I've been studying all about our good products every night. He soon saw that he needed what we had because that was the right thing for his business. Enclosed is an order for $276,000 worth of our good merchandise. Yours truly, Salesman Gooch." The president of the company put Gooch's letter on the bulletin board with a memo of his own attached right underneath, which read like this: "It appears to me that it don't take no mastermind to figure out that selling our products takes two main, M-A-N-E, main things. Studying all about our products every night and calling on people and showing them we got what they need. As soon as you salesmen get through reading this letter, go out and do what Gooch done. May our Father help us go out and do what Jesus did." Are you here this morning and never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus is pleading with you to come unto Him. You're heavy laden because of the burdens that the world carries, you carry on your shoulders. Jesus has something better to offer. He died for you because He loves you and He cares for you. And He wants you to be saved and He wants you to be with Him in heaven. And so the appeal that He makes is to come unto Him, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I, He said, will give you rest. And He will. Rest and joy and peace and a life that you can't imagine living here and now. I came to give life more abundantly. And all of us who are Christians can testify to that because our life is better even if there wasn't a heaven or a hell. But there is both. And we want you to be saved and go to heaven. But you've got to prepare for that. That place called heaven, it's a prepared place for prepared people. And we prepare by doing what the Lord said and obeying His will. Repent and be baptized, those of you who are believers, for the remission of your sins, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the plea that is made all over the New Testament. Are you willing to respond in obedience to the gospel this morning? If you are, we would plead with you and beg that you come as we stand and sing.